great to be back together again, isn't it? And it's great to have Kids Zone, isn't it? Kids ages 3 to grade 5, you can head off for Kids Zone at this time, where you can get some teaching and interaction that's more at a little more at your level. Okay, I got a question for you. How good is your memory? Probably it depends. Okay? If I asked you, if you could remember where you were at a certain date, a certain time, you know, would you remember? For example, do you remember where you were the morning of September 11th, 1994? Probably not that one, eh? But that's when we were in the hospital with Nathan giving birth, Elaine was giving birth to Nathan. So we will remember that one. And we also remember, yes, September 11th, 2001, don't we all? How about the afternoon of December 9th, 2003? Well, I don't remember that one. But Chris Levesque does, and he always will. You can be excused if you don't know who Chris Levesque is. Most people in Vancouver would have never heard of him if he hadn't received and responded to the call. As the third string goalie of the UBC Thunderbirds, he was the last person to think that he would ever be called to get into the game at GM Place that night. At the time, Levesque was in one of the many UBC libraries studying for a geography exam that he had early the next morning. When his friends and teammates finally found him to pass on the news, he assumed that he was the victim of a prank. And he was not convinced otherwise until he received a phone call from John Wall, manager of scouting and player information for the Vancouver Canucks. Once he realized the situation was real, he quickly drove to GM Place to take his spot on the bench. And if you remember that game, he almost made it into that game unexpectedly when the goalie went down for a bit. I tell you that story because I think that is how some of the people in the Bible might have felt when they got their call to ministry. Remember Jeremiah, prophet Jeremiah? The word of the Lord, it says in Jeremiah 1, came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Remember Jeremiah's response? Sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak. I am too young. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you to. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Well, Jeremiah thought he was too young. And then, of course, there's Moses. You remember Moses? He was in his 80s when the Lord said, I have seen the misery of my people in Israel, and I am sending you. And Moses, too, he said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? But God said, I will be with you. Go. There are many calls to ministry that we could explore this morning, but we are going to look at one person today and this fall over the next several months who often doesn't get much attention, if at all, the prophet Amos. Oh, I realized I forgot my clicker. If you could switch up to the slide there for me. I wanted you to see. So, you know, if you were to take your Bibles and in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew original writing, they actually group not only what we have as the prophets, but they call the earlier books, what we call historical books often, they call them the former prophets because they said it took a prophetic perspective of what was happening, events in history, and they see those as prophets as well. And if you take that section, you know what, you'll find it's at least as big as the New Testament itself, even more, and yet often it's quite neglected. And so that's part of the reason why I want us to look at the prophets. And especially want to look at Amos this morning. Now, if we turn to Amos chapter 1, verse 1, he sets the life and times. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, small town in the southern region of Judea. Israel was basically become two nations, the southern kingdom, Judea, and the northern kingdom, Israel. And it says the visions he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake. Read 9-11, if you will, because 200 years later, they were still setting some time according to that. Prophet Zechariah still remembered. The people still set their time, if you will, by that massive earthquake, which will take 2 years after Amos starts preaching. And it happens when Uzziah was king of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Joash, or Jeroboam II, was the king of Israel. It doesn't tell us very much about Amos's call, and so that's why we're going to be looking at chapter 7, verses 10 to 17, which is what I want to read. So this is already a bit into Amos's ministry, and he's been preaching God's word, And he's been stirring up trouble, I guess, as we will find out. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, that is one of the main worship centers in the north, he sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam, that is the king, will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer. That is another word for as one who sees visions of God. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor the disciple of a prophet, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and stop preaching against the house of Isaac. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in pagan country. And Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Amos's call to leave his job in mixed farming, in animals and agriculture, to become a prophet, a divine spokesperson, a messenger, was unexpected. No one from his family, at least in living memory, had been a preacher. So why would Amos do it? Why one of the shepherds of Tekoa, like Amos, would leave his home in the south to come up to the north and stir up trouble there in Bethel made no sense to a man like Amaziah, who reports Amos to King Jeroboam II, accusing Amos, we read, of raising a conspiracy. That is, you know, an insurrection and a revolt, a revolution against you, King Jeroboam, in the very heart of Israel. It was an act designed to strike fear into Amos and send him back home. You know, the enemy knows how to stir up opposition and persecution, doesn't he? He knows how to try and intimidate us into silence and make it seem as if only fools and troublemakers would dare to speak up for God and his ways in public. Religion's private. Keep that to yourself. Amaziah documents his charge against Amos by reporting a summary of what Amos has been saying. If we were to compare verse 11, that is the priest's quote of Amos, with what we find in verse 9, just the section before this, we would see that it's not a completely accurate quote, because he's politicized the message. Amos is basically saying, well, he's a political revolutionary rather than a prophet. He doesn't put that part in there. It's interesting, we look ahead to the New Testament, to the greatest of the prophets, right? Jesus. Didn't they politicize his message as well, rather than and remove that part about the prophet? And yet the thrust of what he says Amos has been saying was true, because Amos had prophesied against the destruction of false worship centers like Bethel, as well as the military defeat of the house of Jeroboam. They were doomed to exile. We might, in fact, in Amos chapter 1, verse 2, he says, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. Carmel was like, it always had water and snow. It would be like the Mount Baker in the area, if you will, almost. And he's saying, God is coming for what you have been doing to strike judgment, and it will dry the place up. You know, Amos wasn't very Canadian in his approach, was he? I read recently, a fellow by the name of Anthony Daniel said, you know, the only permissible judgment in polite society like Canada is that judgment is not permissible. Yeah. But Amos is doing exactly what is needed. Amos isn't trying to stir up trouble, but he is committed to telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And kind of, I think of it like Amos is kind of like Buckley's. You know Buckley's cough syrup? What do they say? It tastes bad, but it works, right? It doesn't sound very encouraging, but it's exactly what you need. Because what we have here is a culture of death, a death-producing order when you're going against God and his ways. He's saying, God wants you to have a life-producing and a life-enhancing order. And so what I'm saying may sound bad, but it works. In verse 12, Amaziah moves from delivering a message about Amos to the king to delivering a direct message to Amos. He begins by an appeal to self-interest. Get out. The Hebrew word there that's translated, or that translation of, adds the emphasis, you know, for your own sake is the idea. Implying, you know, a very unpleasant experience and fate will come upon you, Amos, if you don't. In other words, listen, you want to know what's good for you? If I were you, I would just walk away and keep walking all the way back until I got home. And secondly, if you want to be successful, Amos, go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there, he says. Why? He said, you know, this message that you have, critical of Israel, of us, you know, this isn't a very popular place. But if you go back to Judah, you know, it'll be a really ripe message there. People will love that because this is our home turf. It's kind of like saying, you know, if you want to rail against the BC Lions, although some are after the disappointing loss, you know, you do it in Calgary or somewhere else, you know. That's a really welcome message, criticizing somebody else and outside, but not here. You see, Amos, this is the king's temple. This is the king's sanctuary, he says, in the temple of the kingdom. This is Jeroboam and our turf, which is ironic, isn't it? It's supposed to be the center of God's temple. He's kind of, God, if you will, is kind of, God's been put on the sidelines. He's been marginalized. He's been privatized in terms of put off to the side. And who's taken over the central place? What always happens is always a human, a person in power, takes over, whether on a scale of a national level or a personal level, when God gets sidelined and displaced and marginalized. You know, if Amos's primary reason behind what he was doing was to earn a good living, as it seems to have been for Amaziah, the priest, then the prophet motive would have spoken out loud and clear. You will make money. Just go back home. Take the easiest job, the one that makes the most money. I mean, that is a message that I admit had a strong appeal for me when I was trying to decide what career path to choose. I was going to be an electronic engineer. I like that. And not, I know some of you are, it's not to put that down on you. But for me, it was the primary motivation was, well, that will be a secure job and make money. And then, well, there's a story behind how that didn't work out. But, you know, the contrast between an Amaziah and an Amos in any line of work is what motivates us. What primarily motivates us? Are we primarily driven by the profit motive, money motive, or by a prophet motive? That is, one who's called by God to serve him. A call to be God's servant and messenger wherever he may choose to place us. You know, I'm calling the series this fall from Amos, the Amos Challenge. And if there was in one way what the Amos Challenge is, that is, make God central. Not a sidelines God, you know, that you just call in when you really need him, but otherwise kind of stay in place, don't trouble me, make God central. You know, it's interesting, last week we looked at Daniel, right? Dare to be a Daniel is one of the songs. Daniel, serving God, where? In the marketplace. A Joseph, he was serving God, we found, whether it was in a prison or whether it was in a palace. Because his primary motivation was a profit motive, money, or a profit motive to follow God. Esther, she was a beauty queen. Man, she had it the easy street. And yet she was willing to sacrifice herself for the sake of others. And of course, Jesus. Remember what Jesus said? What's the passion, the motivator in my life? He said, my food, he's talking to his disciples, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That is the one holy passion in my life. You know, God's call to Amos to go prophesy to my people Israel, it proved to be overwhelming, absolutely gripping. And the things that he saw from God's perspective through visions that we will come across in this book, and that he heard God speak, they were impossible. They were the dominant reality. They were impossible to keep to himself. You know, you can flip the slide. Oh, there we go to chapter 3, verse 8. He will talk about part of this. We get a little window into his call again. He says, you know what? The lion has roared. I have heard him. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can help but prophesy in the face of that reality? And in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, again, he has the lion's roar. Anybody heard a lion roar? I mean really roar. Yeah, I grew up on the prairies. We didn't have too many lions around. And the ones I did go see in the zoo, they weren't the roaring type. So I did do a very little bit of research. I want to show you a clip, you know, from people who know more about lions. And here's a little bit about the lion's roar.
Male lions will not tolerate other males in their territory. They roar to intimidate intruders and to avoid confrontations with rival males. Fights can be costly, even fatal. These cunning cats have developed a language. The pride males roar. A sound wave of aggression races across the plains, announcing, "Here I am. Enter if you dare." It's a challenge to any male lion within a 5-mile radius.
It's pretty dramatic, but did you hear how the bigger radius? 5 miles. Conversion, you know, about 8 kilometers. That's what Amos heard, if how he put it, what he heard. How could I not warn you guys? You see, Amos had a very countercultural message, raising a huge warning cry about imminent disaster when he did. You see, in many ways, the times in which Amos lived, that marker in chapter 1, verse 1, you know, it was actually the best of times in Israel in many ways, a kind of golden age, many writers called it, during which Israel reached the heights of its material power and economic prosperity, as well as the peak of its territorial expansion, a scale not seen since the great Solomon Empire 180 years earlier. They had gained control of the 2 major trade routes by land, north and south and east and west. They controlled, controlling those trade routes, I mean, that gave you access, ability to tax the transportation of all goods. A lot more than Trio does, I can tell you that. Signs of affluence were everywhere. The rich had their summer and winter palaces. If you can just put up the slides, just you can look at the references for yourself, but I'm just going to go through these fairly quickly. They had the summer and winter palaces adorned with ivory. Well, they had to import that by ship. With gorgeous decor, damask pillows and couches, the amount of stuff in them reached new levels of extravagance. The citizens, at least those who seemed to matter, had time to enjoy the summer cottages, custom-built homes, the best in dining pleasure, rich moisturizing oils and fine instruments so that they could pretend to play and sing like David. A whole ancient version of Guitar Hero, I guess, or something. Vineyards flourished on large estates. The grain exchange did a booming business. There were profits to be made, especially for those in positions of political and economic power. Many were celebrating the unparalleled economic and political successes, and religious leaders like Amaziah, the priest at Bethel, expected an outsider like Amos from the land of Judah to come and join in the celebration. But God had not called Amos to be a cheerleader. Amos had not left his day job on the hills of Tekoa to come join in the celebration. He was called to come and be a holy critic with a God-given perspective on the state of affairs and hope for change. The excessive affluence could not mask the poverty of justice. Amos will say in chapter 3, verse 10, you know, this land is filled with everything, and he says, but there's no justice in the land. I can't find it anywhere. It's like massive poverty. In spite of the visible political and economic success, the Israelites failed miserably when it came to integrating their faith into their work and their everyday lives. They were really big at worshiping on Sundays, and then they went out the door and they were into the business mode and the profit motive. In a material world where the standard of living had become God, how they were doing in the market seemed to be the only profit able to capture their attention until Amos came and refused to be silenced. Do not prophesy, Amaziah says to him, and Amos pauses for a moment and he says, hear the word of the Lord. In verse 17, this is what the Lord says. You see, he was fueled by a far greater purpose for what he was doing than a profit motive, than self-interest or success. Amos saw with God-given clarity that a nation's health could not be measured by the GDP, by the gross domestic product, but by the PLG, the plumb line of God, which is what he talks about earlier, and we'll talk about that more. The plumb line of God, which when people's lives are leaning so far away from God's ways, like the Leaning Tower of Pisa, except nobody's there to hold it up, it's going to fall over and crash. The whole society, God, Amos is saying, you need to measure the health of your lives and your society by God's standard. You remember, Amos was not a professional prophet. He was very clear that he didn't have the credentials or the power or the pedigree by Amaziah's standard to be doing what he was doing. And yet the bottom line, he says, was that the Lord took me from tending the flock. And he said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. I heard the lion roar, and I went. I want to close with a scene from The Hobbit. I was watching The Hobbit, the movie The Hobbit, recently. And there's a scene in there. Basically, the story of The Hobbit, if you don't know it, is Gandalf. He's a great wizard. And he's going with a group of dwarves on this great quest to take back the dwarf city from the evil dragon Smaug. And he assembles the team, and Gandalf says, you know, I need Bilbo Baggins, a hobbit. And the hobbits are just little folk from the Shire. A halfling, they sometimes call them. It's like even a half person. And Galadriel, she's almost like a great queen. She is talking in the scene. She talks to Gandalf. And she wants to know, why would you choose Bilbo Baggins to be on such a great quest? Here's...
Why the halfling?
I don't know. Saruman believes that it is only a great power that can hold evil in check. But that is not what I have found. I found it is the small things, everyday deeds of ordinary folk that keeps the darkness at bay. Simple acts of kindness and love. Why Bilbo Baggins? Perhaps it is because I'm afraid. And it gives me courage.
Why Amos? Why invite him to come and live in residence with us for the next 3 months? Perhaps because we need his courage. His ability to see what we think are little things, small sins, to see that they are death blows to society and to us and others. And to see that other little things that we think, oh, just little deeds of helping and justice and kindness, God uses them to hold back the darkness. This, as we study Amos this fall, may his words, his preaching, you know, it's interesting, the word, that one word used here in this passage in Hebrew, is it's like dropping, it's raining. It's like rain falling upon us. May his words, as they like rain on us and into our lives, may they produce justice and righteousness until, you know, if I was to summarize Amos's words in one verse, it would be chapter 5, verse 24. He said, let justice flow like a river and righteousness like a never-ending stream. May that become the reality in our lives as we find courage to let the living God and his ways be central in every area of our lives. Amen. One of the ways in which we remind ourselves of why we make God central in our lives is communion. And Elder Brian Wallace will come and lead us in communion this time. Amen. Well, we have remembered today, and it's interesting, that word, remember. Remember is a form of limb. Reconnect. Making God central in our lives. And also we have an opportunity after the service to remember, to reconnect with one another over a meal. And we want to invite all of you to join us immediately following the service in the gym. Maybe you would like prayer this morning. I was visiting with someone this week who talked about an experience, I think it was 25 years ago, where God became central in his life for the first time. And he remembered that with tears in his eyes. I said, that had a profound effect in your life. Absolutely. Changed me inside and out. Maybe you're feeling like God is showing up like that in your life and you'd like to pray with someone. Elder couple would be here available for you. God wants us to be the center, to be our refuge, that is, the one to go for shelter, and our strength to move forward. May God be our refuge and our strength this day and in the days to come. Amen.